I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament takes a little bit of extra work and spiritual maturity to mine the riches of God's Word out. It sometimes takes an understanding of the Scripture that can be challenging for some, but this morning, what a great chapter we have, 1 Kings chapter 6. And I want to ask you the question, what is heaven like? What is heaven like? You know, there are a lot of books out there lately that talk about heaven. Somebody will pass away on the operating table and they'll go into heaven and they'll come back and they'll write a book about it. They'll talk about the angels and the talking horses and the golden blades of grass and all sorts of things. And they become very popular. In fact, one of the most recent books was written about a boy who died. I think he burst an appendix. It's called Heaven Is For Real. And then, of course, they made a movie about it. And it's a very interesting book. But, you know, I'm always a little cautious about those things, because the Bible tells us that Paul the Apostle actually had the same experience, that he died and he went into heaven and he came back to his body. His work wasn't finished on the earth. And then he wrote in one of his epistles that he would never write about that because words that he would use could not explain. And here's a guy who lived to explain things. But he said it would be a crime against heaven to try to write about it. And so heaven is beyond anything that we can imagine. And so we listen to those stories or we hear about those books with a little bit of grain of salt, and we really look to the Scripture for the understanding of what heaven is like. And you might be saying to yourself, Pastor Bud, I thought we were going to study 1 Kings chapter 6. Solomon is building a temple. How in the world are you going to talk about heaven from that chapter? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. In the Old Testament, God gives Israel plans to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the place where God would dwell. His presence would rest there, and the people of God could come and meet with him there at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, or this tent of meeting, would last for about 400 years until God would prompt the heart of David to build him a temple, a more permanent house. And God would give David the very plans to build it. And David would give those plans to Solomon, and he would eventually build the temple, which is where we are now in 1 Kings chapter 6. But the New Testament tells us that this temple in the Old Testament was based on a pattern of what actually existed in heaven. That there's something in heaven that is represented by the tabernacle on earth. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, the tabernacle was just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Interestingly, the word shadow is the Greek word skeia, where we get the word sketch. In other words, the temple was like a sketch, a rough draft of what really exists in heaven. So when we study the temple, what we're doing is we're studying a composite or a sketch of what heaven is like. When we study the temple, we're seeing what heaven is like. In fact, the New Testament will further explain to us that the temple is a picture of Jesus himself. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, if you destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. Of course, he was speaking about his body. He was speaking about his body. Of course, in Revelation chapter 21, we read, I saw no temple in heaven, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. So wait a second, you might say. The Old Testament temple pointed toward heaven like a rough sketch. Yes, but it wasn't pointing out physical dimensions. It was pointing out just a whole spiritual dimension, what the kingdom of God is like. The spiritual dimension of what heaven is like. And so this temple, as we read 1 Kings chapter 6, what we're looking at is a sketch of heaven and what heaven is like. Now, make no mistake, heaven is real. It's a real place. But it's above and beyond, you might say, outside of our dimension. We live on one plane, but the Bible is seeking to explain to us that there is a higher level, a dimension of heaven that one day we will be a part of. And we ought to set our mind on that. Temple on earth gives us a picture of what Jesus is like and what heaven will be like and what it's like when we get there. Thankfully, God went to heaven and he wrote a book for us. So we can trust this book. We can know about heaven through the Scriptures. As it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these things were written for our learning so that through the Scriptures we might have hope. And this morning, I hope that you have the hope of heaven. I hope that you have your eyes fixed on heaven. Paul told the Colossians, we should set our mind on things above where Christ is, not on things of the earth. And don't we need the hope of heaven? more than ever before, to get our eyes on the prize, to look toward the Lord in heaven. I mean, this world is a wreck, but our home is heaven. And we're heading home. We're on our way to that place. Soon the Lord is going to take us home to be with him in heaven. Oh, aren't you looking forward to that day when all the sin and sickness and failure and stress and suffering and anxiety, where your own temptation and your own failure, gone, all of it. We will be there with him. Our bodies will be healed. Our minds will be cleansed. We will be totally set free and experience a peace that we cannot even express. Oh, and then we'll see Jesus, the one who saved our soul. What a glorious hope that we have in heaven. And this morning, we want to look to heaven. We want to have our minds set on heaven. Now, you might be here this morning, you don't have that hope, that assurance that you're going to heaven. I know they do polls, and I think about 90% of people say they believe they're going to heaven, and nobody believes that they're going to go to hell. But, you know, the Bible says that narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many travel by that road. And so even though what most people say in the polls is one thing, the Bible says something completely different. Now, God doesn't want anybody to perish. God doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. He loves you, and he's made a way for you to be saved and to have the hope of heaven. Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you might be forgiven, that you might be washed and cleansed and born again and have a new life with him. And this morning, if you're in a place where you just don't have the hope of heaven, I pray that you'd open your heart and let the Lord touch you and save you and give you that hope. Now, when we talk about heaven, I remember what the old preacher said, Charles Spurgeon. He told his students that when you speak about heaven, young men, he told them, you should allow your face to be radiant, to shine, to reflect the glories of heaven. And then he said, when you speak about hell, your normal face will do fine. So I hope this morning that in our study, we can understand a little bit more about heaven. And I'll try to put on my best face to my normal face. We'll have a message on hell on another day. Rather than reading through every verse here, I want to give you a brief outline of what this chapter is about. And I hope that you have read it before church. And by the way, that's a good practice. Read ahead when you get to church. And don't just read the passage we're reading. Read your daily devotionals every day. Of course, church is a supplement to augment your spiritual life. Every believer should have a regular devotional time where they read the word and sit before the Lord and pray. And so when you come to church, make sure that you've read the passage in advance, because this morning I'm not going to read every verse, but I want to summarize for you. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 is the layout or the dimensions of the outer structure of the temple, the outer buildings. And then in verses 11 through 13, you have God's promise to Solomon. Then in verses 14 to 35, God gives us the inner details of inside the temple. And then in verses 36 to 38, we have sort of a timeline of how it took place. We know that the temple took 7 years to build. In verse 1, we read here that it was the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. The temple began to be built in Solomon's fourth year. We believe Solomon reigned from 971 to 913, or I'm sorry, 933. I wrote this down, but I know that can't be true because he didn't reign that many years. He reigned 40 years. But 971 is when he began to reign. The temple started 4 years later. If you go back 480 years, you get the date for the Exodus around 1447 BC. Just a timeline for you. Now, we read here in the first 10 verses the dimensions of the temple. We read in verse 2 that the length was 60 cubits, its width 20, its height 30 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So the building itself wasn't enormous. It was 90 feet by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. We read in verse 3 that there was a porch or a vestibule or an entrance hall in front of it. It extended about 15 feet by 30 feet wide. It was, of course, also 45 feet high. One of the things I want you to notice, though, here is in verse 5. And when we look at what heaven is like, the first thing I want you to remember or think of this morning is that heaven is home. Home. Just one word, home. And the reason I say that is because in verse 5 we read this. Against the wall of the temple, Solomon built chambers all around it. Now, in the temple complex, there were four main features, and we'll read about them through the next couple chapters. First of all, the temple building proper. This was a building that God was essentially thought of as dwelling in. It was called the holy place, and then a section of it was called the holiest place, or the holy of holies. This is the main building, the temple building proper. And then in front of it was this entrance hall, this porch, or this vestibule. It was where the priests would enter in. They would prepare to go into the holy place and burn incense and so forth. And then outside of all of this was the courtyard, and then there was a wall that enclosed it. Now, the last thing that I want you to know is that there was these rooms or chambers. The Hebrew word for chambers that we read in verse 5 is related to the word beds. And they would be perched all around the holiest place, 3 stories high. Rooms that would be stacked upon one another. Of course, they would be used for storage, but I believe they'd also be used for priests to stay and to live. You read in Nehemiah how an enemy of God's people was given one of these rooms to live in, and Nehemiah got there and he threw him out, and he threw his bed and all of his blankets out in the courtyard and said, "Get out of here, you're not a friend of God." But what's interesting to me is that we read that David gave Solomon the plans for this. Interesting passage in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 to 12. It says this: David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, that's the porch, its houses, that's a place to live, its treasuries, its upper chambers and inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat. And then it says all the plans that he had by the Spirit. Pay attention to that. God gave David the plans, and it says this plan had, of course, God's dwelling place, the Holy of Holies, and then all around it, perched around it, was these houses, these chambers. Remember, David was the one who said in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that's what I'm going to seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to see his beauty, to inquire in his temple." So the Holy Spirit gave David plans, and he said, "Listen, my house is a house where there will be a neighborhood, a complex. My people will be perched all around me." It was a symbol of what is in heaven. Listen, in heaven, you have a place, a home. We don't forget what Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." Listen, in heaven, you have a place. You have a home. You know, I love traveling. I love being a guest in a hotel or a new place. It's always novel, new food, a different bed. What kind of bathroom is it going to have? But one thing that happens after I travel for a while is, well, you know what happens, don't you? You just want to get home. I want to sleep in my own bed. I want to be in my own place. You know, home is where you can kick your shoes off and you can get comfortable. Where you can open your own refrigerator and your Wi-Fi connects automatically. You know where everything is. You know, home is a place of safety and rest. Sometimes we get the idea that this is our home and heaven will be a place where we'll be visiting. But when we get to heaven, when you get to heaven, you will feel as if, well, this is where I belong. This is where I have always belonged. You were born again from heaven. God gave you new life. Heaven is your home. And that sense of peace and rest and well-being that we have at home is just a taste, just a small part of what it's going to be like in heaven. When we get to heaven, we will realize that we have finally come home. Oh, finally home. That we were just visitors on earth, tourists, really, but we belong in heaven. I think this is what heaven is like. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people around the tabernacle. Now, the temple was based on the tabernacle. It was about twice as big, though. But then God gave David the plans for these rooms to be attached to the outside of the holy place. But the pattern was there in Israel as well, because God said, "I want my people to camp all around me." God wants to dwell with us. He wants to have his presence with us. In fact, later we'll see there, I think it's in verse 13, that God promises Solomon, "I will dwell among my children, and I will not forsake my people Israel." Isn't this what Jesus said? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is what God says to us, that heaven will be our home. And I think here on earth, in the time being, church should reflect that sense of belonging. You know, when we come into a group of people, there should be this sort of Christmas morning living room feel, where we just feel we belong together, that we're a family. When a person comes into the presence of the people of God, they ought to sense that. You know, when I'm with people that are not believers, I feel a little bit out of place. I love them. I like hanging out with them. I train with some guys at a gym in Kailua. It's a fight gym, in fact, and some great guys, tough guys, strong guys. And some of them are believers, but the others aren't. And I like to be there because it's a chance for me to be a witness. But at the same time, it's nothing like coming into the presence of God's people, because we're family. And when somebody comes into a church, they ought to feel like they belong. I hope you feel like you belong, that you have a place here. I know that when my wife first went to church in Oregon, she says that she felt like she just came home. She walked into that place and it was like she always belonged there. And I hope you feel that way. You know, Eric Clapton wrote that song years ago, Tears in Heaven. Tragic song after his 4-year-old son, Connor, fell out of a 53-story window in New York. He died. But in the song, Eric Clapton imagines running into his son in heaven. And of course, you remember the words, you know, would you know my name? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? And then he gets to the chorus where he says, I must be strong. I must carry on because I know I don't belong here in heaven. And then the second chorus, he says, you know, I'll find my way through night and day because I know I just can't stay here in heaven. And there are so many people that just feel that they don't have a place in heaven. Oh, well, you might go because you're good, or you might be able to be there because God loves you, but not me. I don't belong here. And if you feel that way, that heaven won't welcome you or can't welcome you, that it's not your home, you feel like you go to the Lord and the welcome mat doesn't say welcome, it says get out of here. No soliciting. You feel like God would slam the door on your face. Well, listen, it's just not true. That's your own feelings. But the scripture says something different. Not that God would slam the door. In fact, Jesus says, I'm knocking on the door of your heart. So don't get it wrong. The Lord loves you. And the Lord came to earth and he died on the cross to forgive your sins. And he rose again and he ascended to heaven to do just what he said he would do, to prepare a place for you. What's it going to be like when we get to heaven? Are we going to get a little card there? Where's my room? You know, walking around like a bunch of tourists in a hotel trying to figure out where they stay. And there it is. There's your place. Now, if you're struggling or feeling lost or bearing guilt or hurting, come home. Come back to the Lord. The Lord welcomes you like that prodigal son who got up out of the mud and he came home and his father had a place for him. There's a place for you. Heaven is home. The Lord receives you and welcomes you. The second thing I want to think about this morning when we talk about heaven is I want you to think about the fact that heaven is finished. That it's finished. Now, the work is happening here on earth, but when we get to heaven, everything will be done. And won't that be nice? Don't you like it when a job is finished? I hate the projects I have around the house that are unfinished. It makes my yard look like a ghetto. Got to finish that work. Notice verse 7. It says, the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry. Finished at the quarry. So that no hammer or iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Toward the end of the chapter in verse 38, it says in the middle of the verse, the house was finished in all its details. Something Solomon didn't want to happen was he didn't want the temple site to sound like a construction zone with hammering and chiseling and yelling. Any of you live by a construction zone? Seems like they start work at 4:30 in the morning. I don't know why they start work so early. Maybe it's so they can get off and beat traffic on the way home. But you got that, you know, that pin coming down, ting, ting, ting. And then you got the tractors firing up. The guys yelling at each other, the different contractors. And this is one thing Solomon didn't want the temple to be like. So he did this ingenious thing. He was a genius. Is that he designed all the work to happen off-site in the quarry. In the quarry where they cut stone, that's where all the chiseling happened. That's where all the cutting happened. That's where all the yelling happened. Hey, get this lumber over here and move that stone over there. That's where the construction zone was. And it was probably pretty chaotic. But by the time those stones got to the temple site, Mount Moriah, where the temple is, it was quiet. And they just moved those stones into place. They set them down. And it was a completely different kind of construction. When a stone got to the Temple Mount, it fit right in. And I believe that God did this to show us that the work that goes into heaven takes place on earth now, but in heaven, it's all finished. When you get to heaven, you'll fit right in. The Bible says that we are living stones being fit together. Now on earth, that takes some chiseling, that takes some cutting, that takes some work. And earth is the place where we have our quarry. God is hammering out his work in us. It hurts sometimes, being fit together with other believers. Sometimes you don't fit. So God has to knock off some flesh. Sometimes you rub people the wrong way. Well, God is working things out. What he's doing is he's preparing us for heaven so that when he gets you to heaven, the work will be finished. That great theologian and commentator Adam Clark says this about this passage. He says, "Why is this?" Verse 7. "Is it not because the temple was a type of the kingdom of God, and the souls of men are to be prepared here for that place of blessedness? In heaven, there is no preaching, exhortations, repentance, tears, cries, nor prayers. The stones will all be squared and fitted here for their place in the New Jerusalem." See, Solomon didn't want the construction site to be there at the temple because heaven is a place where the work is done, it's finished. Another thing that Solomon didn't want, and you'll notice the words there in verse 7, that there was no iron tool heard in the temple. No tink, tink, tink. None of that. It's interesting. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 27:5 when Israel came into the land. There in Deuteronomy chapter 27:5, God tells Israel to build an altar of stones, plain stones. Then very specifically says, "I don't want you to work on it at all. No iron tools." Iron tools becomes almost a symbol of man's effort. "Well, we made an altar, but they're just regular stones. They're not very pretty. Lord, maybe we can chisel them down, bevel them so they look nice and arranged." And what God was saying to them is, hey, don't highlight your cleverness or your invention with a fancy chiseled altar because you'll miss the point. Because it's all about my work and not your human effort. The altar was supposed to be rough. That was the point. And for us, we learned something else about this, that not only is the work finished in heaven, but it's started on earth by the Lord. There's a huge difference between relationship with God and a religion. A religion is man's effort to be his best, to chisel his character, to look right. In the Bible, we see this idea of a stone made without hands. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in the dream, this giant image that represented God's or man's government, there was a stone. It says a stone from heaven cut without hands. That is, it was something that God did. Human beings with their hands and their energy didn't do it. The kingdom of God is God's work. Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Aren't you glad that church and the work of God in your life is not your doing? It's God's doing. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God is working in you. And I love that about the Lord, that he is doing the work. Remember, they accused Jesus. "Hey, you said you could rebuild this temple in 3 days." And of course he did. He said, "If you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days made without hands." He was talking about his body, the work of God in resurrection. In Colossians, it says there that we have a circumcision made without hands. That is, it's not physical, it's not fleshly, it's not carnal. And all of these ideas point to the fact that our kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not human effort. Man has tried to build a kingdom since our history. Since the dawn of creation, we've tried to build and create a name for ourselves, but none of that will exist in heaven. Everything in heaven is a work of God. Religion is that thing where you try to reach God, you try to be good. You go to the church or the temple, and there's the priest, and he tells you what to do, and you try to look your best. Don't let anybody down. Look holy. Make sure you look holy. Don't let anybody know what's deep down. That's your job. Tink, tink, tink. Chisel away. Look good. The problem is that many of us have tried that, to put forth our best religious effort. I did that for years. I grew up in the church. I didn't want to let anybody down. I didn't want to be honest and real about what was happening in my heart. I wanted to be good on the outside, but What I desperately needed was God's work on the inside. Maybe you were like that. Maybe you lived your life with the rigors of religion. You were raised in the church and you did your best, but eventually you realized you needed God to touch you in your heart. And then God began to do a work, his hand. You were being shaped and changed, not by human effort, not by mankind's ingenuity or religion, but by a relationship with God. The beautiful thing. And I'm so glad that this is the kingdom of God, because how tiring would it be for me to try to change you? I don't want to change you. I can't change you. You don't want me to change you. I might change you into something wrong. And you can't change other people. A lot of people try to change others to make them religious. You better be religious like me. Well, that's a hard thing to do. And everybody chafes at that. Don't get off of me. But when God starts to do a work in my life, oh, that's a good thing. So as a pastor, I just have to make sure you get to Jesus. There's something I don't like or I think you need to change. My job's not to change it. My job, hey, you better get to Jesus. Talk to him, because he has some work to do in your life and in mine. See, that's what we are. We are the project of God. You know, at a construction site, there might be a sign that says men at work. Well, that was in the old days. Now it says people at work, because it's not just men at work. But you could hang a sign over your life that says God at work, because God is doing something in you. And listen, this is our quarry, all the chiseling, all the trials. James says to consider it joy. Rejoice when you encounter trials, because God is perfecting your faith. But in heaven, the chisels are done. The chipping, the molding, the shaping, it's all done. God's work is finished. And Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Now, the third thing I want you to notice about heaven from these verses is how rich it is. How rich it is. I want you to notice how luxurious the temple was. A couple of verses, verse 22. It says, the whole temple he overlaid with gold. Wow. Then in verse 28, there were these giant angels, these cherubim. They were 15 feet tall and, you know, 20 feet across or so, with these giant wings. It says in verse 28, at the end of the verse, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then again in verse 30, the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, the inner and outer sanctuary. So this thing, you know, 11 times in these few verses, 11 times he mentions gold. Why do we point that out? We point that out because later we'll read in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Paved with gold. I just read an article about the world's most expensive car. That was the headline. World's most expensive car, $7.4 million Lamborghini made of gold on sale in Dubai. You know, I got so much money over there because we're buying all their oil. That's your Lamborghini. And it's not gold-plated. It says this in the article. It was crafted from a 500-kilogram solid block of gold. What's 500 kilograms? Like 1,100 pounds. Wow. That's expensive. Can you imagine that car in heaven riding on the streets of gold? Well, let's take that illustration to Earth. Could you imagine driving a car made of asphalt? Tar hanging off, made of rocks. That's the value of that car in heaven. It's nothing, but here's the point. The Bible is not saying that you know, necessarily gold is what the streets are paved with, though it most likely is. What I believe the scripture is saying is that even the most valuable thing on earth is pavement in heaven. That's how rich heaven is. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are to discover the richness of God's grace. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be open to know the riches of his glory, the wealth of his glory. You know what's valuable in heaven? Not gold, not a Rolex, not a gold Lamborghini, but his glory, his grace, which is given to you for free, offered freely. Ephesians 2:17 says that in heaven, for the ages to come, God is going to be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace. Why do we focus so much on money on earth? Money makes the world go round. We know that money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you love. I don't agree with Donald Trump, who said, those who say money can't buy you happiness don't know where to shop. That's what he says. I don't see him to be a particularly happy person. Maybe he should go get a refund. Gold. Some people live for gold. They live for wealth. They live for power. They live for the most valuable thing on earth, but in heaven, that's nothing. Why would you live for that? Why don't you live for the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy? You know, there's this trend nowadays in some churches where they say gold dust is falling from the ceilings. People are there and they wipe their skin and, oh, it's gold. Ooh. And then they say their old mercury fillings are turning to gold. God's doing dental work in some churches now. Wow. That's goofy stuff and it's absolute fable. Don't believe any of it. I mean, why would God put asphalt in your teeth? That's what heaven's made of, gold. Why would God use the tar from heaven and come down to earth and fix your teeth? You know what a real miracle would be is he got rid of those fillings altogether. You open your mouth and your teeth were whole again. Wouldn't that be great? Instead of looking like some, you know, construction project on the street where they've drilled out, you know, my teeth. They pack in all this stuff. I went and I got the white fillings so it wouldn't look so obvious when I yawned. Well, looking in my mouth, wow, you got some bad teeth in there. God's not turning people's teeth into gold. God doesn't care about gold. God is not interested in gold. He told the temple to be made with gold so that people would know that, hey, this stuff is nothing. You know, it's like drywall. Just put it up. In heaven, the streets are paved with gold. Let me ask you a question. What was the happiest day of your life? Can you think of it, maybe? The greatest joy that you ever felt, maybe the most wonderful day, was it maybe a day on vacation, maybe the birth of a child or a grandchild, maybe it was your wedding day or your divorce day, whichever one. No, I don't know about that. Just think of the time when you had the greatest joy. Did you buy a house? Did you get a promotion, a pay raise? What was the greatest joy, the most bliss that you had on earth? Listen, that's the bottom of the barrel in heaven. When we get to heaven, that is the most common. It's not a high. It's a high on earth. It might be a joy on earth, but in heaven, that's every day. Every day. That's the base. And everything in heaven is greater than that. The joys in heaven are beyond comprehension. The Bible says that we have joy inexpressible. Oh, think of how rich heaven is. And then put that in contrast to all your problems. Paul told the Romans, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present day not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us in heaven. That is all the trouble and trial and pain and stress and depression and heartache that we have on earth, and it's real, will not be a piece of dust on the scale of glory in heaven that is heavy. You know how much joy is waiting for us in heaven? Ah, let's go right now. Ready? Okay, next time. Last thing I want you to notice this morning is that heaven is holy. Heaven is holy. Heaven is a place of holiness. There's a couple of verses here in this passage that show us that there was prohibition or boundaries in the temple. That this wasn't a place for anybody. You couldn't come strolling in the temple. In fact, only the priests could, and they had to be prepared specially. We'll read about that later. But in the construction, you'll read there in verse 21 that Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold, and then he stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary. If you don't have a picture in your mind of what the sanctuary was, there was a room that was, it was 90 feet long. It was 45 feet high. And it was 30 feet across. Now, the first two-thirds, if you entered in, would be called the holy place. There was a table there for bread that would be baked to represent the children of Israel. There would be lampstands to provide light. There was a table of incense to fill that holy place with fragrance. The priests would work there all the time. They would go in. Of course, they would worship the Lord there. But then there was a wall and a door. And in front of the door, we don't read about it here in 1 Kings, but we do read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. There was a veil. There was a giant curtain. And then there was a chain. So if you were a priest, you would come into this holy place and it would be filled with this fragrance. It would be filled with incense and this bread and this light. But then there was a chain. You ever been at the movie theaters and they got those little velvet ropes? You go, oh, I better not go over that. I always like to just step over it to say that this is not going to hold me back. Or maybe you get to the airport and they want you to walk back and forth, and back and forth. And pretty soon you go, what am I obeying these velvet ropes for? It's ridiculous. But a chain signifies for us, hey, you go here or you don't go here. So you're a priest. Beyond that holy place is called the Holy of Holies. And God will explain here in chapter 6, I think it's verses 23 to 28, about these enormous angels made of olive wood covered in gold, 15 feet tall. Their wingspan is a cross, and they are hovering in this Holy of Holies. This is a place that is for only the Lord. Nobody goes in there. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. The mercy seat is in there. You know the layout of the temple to some degree. And then, of course, God's presence was resting in there. That's the throne of God. Nobody went in there. Nobody. And if you were a priest, and once a year, the priest would take blood in, and they'd sprinkle the blood as an atonement. But if that was your job, you would be terrified. Of course, tradition tells us the priests would have little bells on their robe. And if you would walk into that holy place, you would have a rope tied to your ankle. And you would burn incense, and you would sing praises to the Lord, and then you'd break past that chain that was there, and then you would pull open the curtain, and you'd go behind the curtain, then you'd open this door that was carved with gold, and then you would enter in, and there would be these giant angels looking down. Oh, I would be terrified. See, what God wanted to emphasize in the temple is that heaven is a holy place. Holy place. It's not a common place. The opposite of holy is profane. Holy is special. Holy means dedicated to the Lord. Holy means completely set apart to God. The word profane just means common. It's outside. Profanus means the Latin word outside of the temple. Not, it's just for common use. But heaven is holy. Heaven is not common. And so God would give all of these rules or these boundaries to show people that this is not a place that anybody can come into. You have to enter in holiness. And even the priests would be terrified. The tradition was that sometimes they would be struck dead and the other priests would have to pull them out by that rope on their ankle. We don't know if that's true or not, but they had this sense of dread about God's presence because God is not common. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about, you know, the old guy in the sky. You know, and they'll speak flippantly about the Lord because they just don't know anything about how holy our Lord is. In fact, the priest would wear a crown on the front. It said, "Holiness to the Lord." In fact, even the symbols carved, you can read about it here in this chapter. They were first Solomon. It was built of stone, and then it was paneled with wood. And then in the wood would be carved different things, palm trees, flowers, angels, and then these pomegranate or these bulbs, kind of gourds, some versions read. And then they would be overlaid with gold. So the temple was filled with sort of this fruit. Romans chapter 6 says that holiness is the fruit of our faith in the Lord. I want you to look at verse 35. It says there that he carved cherubim, those are angels, palm trees, and open flowers on them. And he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. In the Old Testament, palm trees are likened to holiness because they stand so upright. When you read palm, don't think of our palm, coconut trees. Those don't stand upright. You ever see those coconut trees that bend all the way down? That's nice. But what they thought of palm trees, date palms are just straight up. So they had this idea of uprightness with a palm. In fact, Psalm 92 verse 12 says, "The righteous will flourish like the palm tree in their uprightness." In the Song of Solomon, Solomon's love song, he likened his bride to a palm tree, upright with fruit. It's kind of an erotic picture of sensual love, but it speaks of a spiritual level of what is highly desired by God in heaven. Song verse chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Your stature is like a palm tree and your breast like clusters." Then he says, "I'm going to climb the palm tree and eat the clusters." That's, you know, it's a very sensual picture of love. But the idea there is that we are beautiful to God in holiness. That's what it says three times in the Psalms, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know what pleases the Lord is holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness means to be different, to be dedicated to the Lord. God says repeatedly in the scripture, "Be holy, for I am holy." Ephesians chapter 4 says to us to put on the new person in Christ that was created in true righteousness and holiness. For the believer, we have two kinds of holiness. First, the holiness that is given to us. It's called imputed holiness. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I am holy before the Lord. I am made holy. I am given to God completely. And I am received into heaven because of that holiness. But then there's also another kind of holiness. That's the practical daily holiness. The kind of holiness that I live and I walk in every day. Now, as believers, we need to realize that the environment of heaven is holiness. And that which is not holy will not survive in heaven. It's not because God doesn't love a person. God loves everyone, but those who are not holy will not be in heaven. I mean, I love fish, but they can't live in my environment. They live in their environment. And here on the earth, this is a profane world. And the people who live here were born in a profane environment. And we are profane people. And unless God makes us holy, we're not suited for heaven. But God does this amazing work in us that he puts Jesus Christ into us. Christ is formed. We're born again, new creatures. And then we begin to walk in holiness. And when we come to the environment of heaven, that pure dedication and love for the Lord, well, that's because we belong in heaven. That's what holiness is. Holiness belongs in heaven. We have, as believers, a deep down drive for holiness in us. I hope that you want to be holy. I hope that the cry of your heart is, Lord, make me holy. I don't want to be carnal. I don't want to be fleshly. I don't want to be like the world. Because that's the Holy Spirit saying, be holy, for I am holy. Put off the things of this world. Prepare for heaven. I want to be holy. If you're a believer, it breaks your heart when you're not holy, doesn't it? I hate it. I hate it when I'm not holy. I want to be holy. But I was raised in an unholy world, an unholy environment. But that craving and that desire of our heart is to be like the Lord. Because heaven is holy. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in that temple, that barrier, that boundary, the Bible says, was ripped in half, top to bottom. Because we've all been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have access. We enter through him. There's no boundary now. There's no border or chain saying, keep out, keep out. In the old temple, not Solomon's temple, the one after that, there were signs in the courtyard that said, you know, if you're not Jewish, then you'll be killed for passing this point. And then if you were, you know, a Jew, you could go past there. But then there was another sign that said, only priests go beyond this. And then the priests were there. And every step was like, stay away, stay away, stay away, stay away. No trespassing, no trespassing. You're not holy. That was the message of the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and he gives us his holiness. So now we can enter in the presence of God, not based on our performance, not based on our ethnicity. Not based on our gender, you know, only the men could go close to the Lord in the Old Testament. But now the Bible says there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female. We all come to God the same way. And it's the holiness that he gives us. And he gives it free. Now, a Christian is no better than any other person. And the access that we have to God is through the holiness that he gives us. And, you know, if you're here this morning, you're not feeling very holy. Remember this, that God gives you his holiness based on your faith in Jesus Christ. If you say, Lord, I believe, then God says you are as righteous as Christ. Paul the Apostle said that he has a righteousness not based on works, but based on faith in Jesus Christ, a gift from God. So I hope that you'll come to the Lord this morning, not based on what you've done, but based on what he's done. In conclusion this morning, we've looked at four different things from chapter 6. First of all, heaven is home. It's where you belong. It's where you long to be. And I pray that you'll feel at home, first with the people of God, and then you'll have the hope of heaven. Because that's where Jesus is preparing a place for you. Secondly, heaven is finished. The chiseling and the tink, tink, tink is happening now. The work on our hearts, the shaping and the molding. And boy, it might hurt at times, but the Lord is making you into what he desires you to be, and you will be finished one day. You will be finished. He'll finish the work in you because he always finishes what he started. And the Bible says that he does all things well. He's doing a good work in your life. Heaven is also rich. Let's not set our mind and heart on the trivial joys and pleasures of this world. The Bible says that if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Enjoy what God has given, but set your heart and mind on the things of heaven. goodness. The streets are paved with gold. Some of you want to work on the road crew in heaven when you get there, shoveling gold into that truck. Okay. Finally, heaven is holy. Set yourself apart for the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. It is a beautiful thing to be dedicated completely to God. Be faithful and be devoted to the Lord. Pursue holiness. Chase it. Hound after it. Hebrews says, pursue holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for a picture of heaven. Thank you that you give us hints about where you dwell. Lord, above all, heaven is heaven, not because of all of these things we've looked at this morning and we will look at in the coming weeks, but really it's because you're there. Heaven is where you are. And our hearts are set on you, Lord Jesus. We want you to come again. We want you to take us home. We believe what you said, Jesus, there in John chapter 14, that you go away to prepare a place for us. And then, Lord, you added, if I go away, I will come again that I might receive you to myself. So, Lord, we are waiting for that. We are looking for that. We can't wait for one day all the guilt and the pain and the sorrow to be washed away, Lord. Until then, we just pray that you would continue to shape us in your quarry, that you would mold us and cause us to fit together so that in heaven, the work will be finished. Oh, this morning, Lord, we give you our hearts and we pray that you'd make us holy. Draw us close to you, Lord, because that's what's beautiful in your eyes. Bless us as we go. Strengthen us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.